there she goes. So I'll begin with Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. If you're able to follow along in the Bible, the pew rack there, the blue-backed Bibles, our ESV translations, the same translation I'm using, or on your handheld device if you're using an iPhone, you're welcome to follow along. If you can't, just listen. The main thing is that you hear the gospel proclaimed. So I'll begin with Galatians 3, picking up in verse 10. That's where we left off. Now, last week I jumped ahead, didn't I, to another verse, but I assured you I was going to come back, and I'm coming back this morning. So verses 10 through 14 in Galatians 3. Listen to God's word. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you're trying to please God by the covenant of works, you have to be perfect in your obedience. That's what Paul is saying. And no one, not even close, not one single person is perfect in their obedience. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one, here it is justified before God by the law. For, and he quotes here Habakkuk 2, verse 4, for the righteous shall live by faith. Those who are really righteous in God's eyes shall have eternal life by faith. The one thing necessary, right? Verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. That's a summary of the law. Do and you shall live. The gospel says the opposite. Receive life through the proclamation of the gospel and the other means of grace, and then you shall live as a fruit, again, of your salvation. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The same salvation that Abraham received by believing in Christ. That's how he received it, right? Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6, that same salvation has come to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. That includes probably all of us here, unless you're Jewish. Okay, but for Jewish people, it comes the same way. The only way to be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, when he says receive the promised Spirit, he means salvation. We received the fullness of the Holy Spirit the instant we were saved. The Holy Spirit came in to reside within us. Okay, praise be to God. I am going to pray again, especially for myself, before we launch into the study. Father, thank you again. Help my imperfect proclamation of your truth, of the gospel, to be acceptable in your sight. And bless these dear people. Bless these dear saints. I love them very much. You love them. About a million times more. And we thank you for that, Father God. We thank you for your great love for us. We praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, saints, many of God's truths in the Bible, especially God's deeper truths, at first, when we first hear them, seem to us not to be true. Isn't that the case? Let me say that again. Many of God's truths in the Bible, especially God's deeper truths, when we first hear them, they seem to us not to be true. For instance, think of your response when you first heard the biblical truth of unconditional election. The first time you heard election proclaimed. It may have been in this church. Think of your response. Now, if you don't know what election is, if you're new to the church, election is the biblical truth that God chose those who are to be saved in pre-eternity, before he created the world. If you want to know the foundational reason you're saved, it's because God chose you for salvation before the foundation of the world. That's the basic reason. Now, I chose him when I was saved. Yes, you did. But you chose him because he first chose you. And he chose you way, 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 way before you were born. Now think of the first time you heard that truth. The first time we heard this truth, most of us, including myself, we thought to ourselves something like this. We thought, no, this couldn't be true. I'm the one who chose to be saved. I'm the one. In fact, I remember when I made a decision for Christ and was saved. So I'm the one who chose to be saved. And furthermore, the God I know isn't like that. He couldn't be like that. He wouldn't choose some for salvation based on nothing meritorious in them and purposefully not choose others, pass over others for salvation. That's unfair. That's un-American. That's totally unfair. God isn't like that. He couldn't be like that. Now, some of you might relate to me. That's kind of the response, not those exact ideas, but that's kind of the response I had when I first heard the doctrine, the biblical teaching of election presented to me. But then, see, then what happened for us? Then, when we read our Bibles and listen to faithful teachers who proclaim the whole counsel of God, we kept running up against this truth of God's unconditional election because it's everywhere in the Bible. For instance, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Ephesians 1, 4, we read that God chose us for salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world. Says it very clearly, Ephesians 1, verse 4. And we read in Romans chapter 9, unless we skipped over it. We read in Romans chapter 9. We read the Apostle Paul quoting God's words to Moses when God said about salvation to Moses, God said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And there in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul, after he quotes what God said to Moses, he adds his own comment. He says there in Romans 9, so then it, meaning salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul says it so clearly. Really, you can't read Romans 9 without knowing that the Bible teaches this truth of unconditional election. But we continued to read our Bibles, didn't we? Being good Christians. And we read Jesus' own words in John chapter 15, verse 16. John 15, 16. We read these words, where Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. That's John 15, 16, the first half of the verse, A, as we call it. And on and on and on, as we read our Bibles and heard faithful teaching, we kept running headlong into this truth of God's unconditional election. A truth that seemed to us by our own assessment, when we first heard it, not to be true. And actually, saints, if you think about it, there are many truths in the Bible just like this one. That's just one example. Truths that at first, by our own assessment, seem to us not to be true. But God's Word kept telling us that they are indeed true. So, whenever this occurs, we face a dilemma. And by the way, it will continue to occur throughout our Christian lives as we learn more of God's truth. But whenever it occurs, we face a dilemma. Here's the dilemma. Do we believe what God says is true in His inspired Word? Or, here's the other option, do we believe our own assessment of what is true? Saints, think about it now. Think about it. This is the same dilemma our forebears, Adam and Eve, faced in their garden test. You know what I failed to do? I failed to read you that other scripture in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. That's okay. If you haven't turned there, if you're still in Galatians, turn there to Genesis chapter 3. My first reference will be in Genesis 2, however, but you can follow along, okay? Think about that account there in Genesis 3. God gave Adam one command, just a single command, when he placed him in the garden. God said to Adam, this is Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. God said to Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this single tree, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, listen to this, you shall surely die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Now, in the Hanna-Barbera animated version of the Garden of Eden story that I used to show to the kids in Sunday school, the young kids, the tree of the knowledge of evil in that animated version of the Garden of Eden story, the knowledge of the good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is depicted as an ugly, dark, dying tree with black fruit on it. And there's fumes coming from the tree. That's how it's depicted in the Hanna-Barbera version of the garden story. Saints, the truth is exactly the contrary from that depiction. In the biblical account, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is beautiful. It was beautiful. And it was appealing. And it was alluring. In fact, now turn to Genesis 3 or look across the page and look at verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6. This verse describes what Eve, the first woman, thought and felt right before she ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree. Right before she ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll read verse 6 for you, since I didn't read it before. Verse 6 says, so when the woman, she isn't called Eve yet until after the fall, so when the woman saw with her eyes that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. To Eve and also to Adam, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was beautiful and appealing and alluring as well. And this is what Eve did. at the prompting of the serpent, who was Satan, Eve made her own independent assessment of the tree. And her own independent assessment told Eve, that this tree that God said would lead to death would really give her life. In fact, saints, every part of Eve's self told her that the fruit of this forbidden tree would be good for her. Look at the verse again. Look at verse 6. Her body told her that the fruit of the tree would be good for her. It would be good food. Her body told her that. Her affections, her feelings, told her that the true tree was beautiful, so its fruit must be good. Her affections told her that the fruit was good. And her mind, Eve's mind, told her what the serpent had said to her, that the fruit of this tree would make her wise. Eve's entire self was in consensus. The fruit of this tree, despite what God had said, would be good for her. In fact, it would be very good for her. And it would be very good for her husband, Adam, as well. Saints, draw back now. Listen again to what wisdom is. What wisdom is. According to the Bible. Wisdom is this. Wisdom is agreeing with God's assessment of things by faith as presented in His Word. Let me say that again. Wisdom is agreeing, coming into alignment with God's assessment of things by faith, according to what God's Word says. The opposite of wisdom, the opposite of God's wisdom, is human wisdom. Do you know what human wisdom is? Human wisdom is trusting in our own assessment of things. So, according to the Bible, the first step in getting wisdom is acknowledging that we don't have it, and that God does. That's the first step in getting wisdom, according to Scripture. Acknowledging, I don't have it. I don't know. I don't know what to do with my life. I don't know who You are, God. I don't know any of these things. But God does. He has wisdom. And so, therefore, we have to get it from God. Proverbs 4, verse 5, Proverbs 4, 5, begins this way. It says, get wisdom, get insight. Get wisdom, get insight. That sounds prosaic, doesn't it? But it's profound. That's the first step. We have to get wisdom because we don't have it. And acknowledging we don't have it is the pre-step, isn't it? We have to go to God to get the wisdom we need to live our lives by. God has set it up this way. Remember, Adam and Eve at first in the garden were sinless. They were created sinless. They weren't created perfect. They weren't created glorified. But they were created sinless. And yet, in their original sinless state, our forebears still needed to go to God for wisdom. How much more, saints, with our sin natures, they're dying in us, but the sin nature is still in us. It's dying, but it's still in us. How much more do we need to go to God to receive His illumination? Do you see that? The great Charles Spurgeon has a great quote about wisdom. I've quoted this before. Charles Spurgeon says, do you think yourself wise? Then there's a donkey inside your waistcoat. It's a great quote. One of the miraculous things about the Christian faith is that God actually shares his wisdom with his people, with us. He offers his wisdom to us, saints, if we just come to him and ask him. If we just come to him, sometimes we have to wait. But if we lift it up to him in prayer and ask him, he shares his wisdom with us. That's a miraculous truth. In his New Testament letter, Jesus' half-brother James says this. He says, this is James chapter 1, verse 5. You know this verse. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, we all do, not if, since any of you, he could have said, since all of you lack wisdom, he could have said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. James chapter 1, verse 5. Just simply going to God and asking him. So the first sin that our forebears Adam and Eve committed that brought about the fall of all humanity was this. The first sin was autonomy. Independence. That was the first sin. Thinking that they didn't need God to tell them what is true and good, and they didn't need God to know what was best for them. They could independently figure that out themselves. That was humanity's first sin. And saints, notice something about the garden story. Our arch enemy Satan is working hard to convince us that we can make our own assessment of things without God. That's one of his main strategies, to convince us we don't need God's wisdom. I'm a mature adult. I know what's best for me. You think that, and then you start living your life, and you finally get knocked around so much, you think, I don't know what's best for me. We're humbled by God to show us that we don't know that. But Satan is trying to convince us of that. Again, this is really the essence of sin, trying to be autonomous from God, trying to be independent from God, which actually, if you think about it, is impossible. Because as the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians in his message at the Areopagus, Paul quoted a poet at the time, a contemporary poet, and he said, in him, in God, we, meaning all human beings, live and move and have our being. In God, all of us live, have life, move, and have our being. So this attempt we human beings in our fallen state are making to try to be autonomous from God is impossible anyway. That quote I just quoted from Paul is in Acts 17, verse 28. True human autonomy is an impossibility, finally. Because if God withdrew his, if we really were truly independent from God, if God withdrew his sustaining power from a human being for even a moment, that human being would immediately vaporize. Because in him we live and move and have our being. But us saints, God's people, us, we also have a conscious spiritual dependence upon God. Not just a physical dependence on God, we realize that. But we also have a conscious spiritual dependence upon God. Remember Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. Continue to depend upon me more and more in every area of your life. One important aspect of our spiritual dependence upon God is going to God for wisdom so that we can understand God's nature, who he is, so we can understand our own nature, who we really are, so we can understand the way the world really is, and so that we can understand how God wants us to live in the world. James, again, Jesus' half-brother, in his New Testament letter, calls God's wisdom the wisdom from above. It's a beautiful phrase. The wisdom from above. That's James 3, verse 17. And James calls human wisdom, our own assessment of things, James calls human wisdom, quote, the wisdom that doesn't come down from above. That's in James 3, verse 15. God's wisdom, have to go to God to receive it. Human wisdom doesn't come down. It's our own personal assessment. That's human wisdom. We're thinking we're wise. Human wisdom comes from our own fallen human nature. That's why it's not accurate. That's why it leads to crises and disasters in our lives, right? Because it's not God's wisdom. God's wisdom, on the other hand, comes from God. And God's wisdom is always true and right and holy. And it's always, always, saints, what is best for us. Even though it doesn't often feel that way at the beginning. It's always, in the long run, what is best for us. Here's another example. Think about it. By our own wisdom, by human wisdom, by our own assessment, we consider hardships, trials, and suffering, the hardships, trials, and suffering we go through, we consider them as being bad. We try to avoid them at all costs. We consider hardships, trials, and suffering something to avoid and something to get out of as quickly as we can. But God's wisdom, the wisdom from above, tells us something radically different. Let me quote again the book of James one more time. This time, this is chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. You know this. James says this. Look at the difference. This is God's wisdom in regard to trials. James says, James 1, beginning at verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What? That's right. That's God's wisdom. Why, God, or how and why should we count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds? He goes on to say, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What is steadfastness? It's a more consistent abiding in Christ, a more consistent dependence upon Christ. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1, 2 through 4. That's quite a radical, different perspective on troubles in our lives, right? God's word, the wisdom from above, tells us that the hardships and the trials and the suffering that God sovereignly brings into our lives, though these things are painful and they seem bad, and sometimes God is using evil things to bring them about in our lives, all those things are true, but still, they're really very, very good for us. Because God is using these evil things, I'll call them evil, these evil things, to bring about wonderful spiritual fruit in our lives. So God's wisdom says that we should count it all joy when these evil things visit us. That's another thing that makes us radically different from the unredeemed. That we come, it's a slow process, we come to actually rejoice in our sufferings because we see what God's doing in them. And, you know, we still will be glad when the trial is over. Don't get me wrong. We're not praying for more trials because these are, God is using evil things, sovereignly using evil things in our lives. That's what the trials are. That's what the disease is. That's what the crisis is. That's what the disaster is that God has sovereignly brought into your life. And yet, He's using them to bring about his good purposes in our lives. As we begin to experience this, we can authentically count it all joy when we meet these trials. Again, I give you this example because it comes down to this. Do we believe what God says is true? Though what I just quote is true. Or do we believe our own assessment of the situation? Do you remember how I began this message? I said at the beginning this. Listen to it again. Many of God's truths in the Bible, especially God's deeper truths, when we first hear them, seem to us, by our own assessment, not to be true. So do we believe what God says is true is true? The wisdom from above. Do we believe that? Or do we believe our own assessment of what is true? Do we believe the wisdom that doesn't come from above? Our own assessment. And keep in mind, saints, what I said a moment ago. Our arch enemy, Satan, is working overtime to convince us to trust in our own assessment of what is true, to trust in human wisdom. Satan is always trying to make evil things sound and seem good, and good things sound and seem evil. He's always doing that. There in verse 5 of Genesis 3, if you're still open to Genesis 3, there in verse 5, the serpent Satan tells Eve that she can be her own God, that she can know good and evil without consulting God. You can be like God. God doesn't have to consult anyone to know good and evil. And you can be the same, Eve. You can be just like God. So you don't have to consult God concerning what's good and evil. All you have to do is eat of the tree that God has forbidden for you to eat. Okay? All you have to do is eat of the tree that God said will bring death to you. Right? See how wicked and twisted Satan is? Satan says to Eve there in verse, if you don't have a Bible open, there in verse 5, I'll read it for you. Chapter 3, verse 5, Satan says to Eve, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see how wicked this lie of Satan is, saints? Because what really opens our eyes, our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our heart, what really opens our eyes is God's illumination, which we believers receive when we go to God and ask Him for His wisdom. With all of God's truth, and especially with the deep truths of God, we need God's illumination, His light from heaven, to receive these truths, to believe them, to embrace them, and in time to come to love them. Saints, at this point in my Christian life, this hasn't always been the case, but I not only accept God's truth of divine election, to use my first example, I not only accept that truth, I believe it, and I love it. I get fed by it. I love it. I love the fact that God, just by His grace alone, this is real unconditional grace, isn't it? See, He chose me. Of all the people in the world, He chose me for eternal salvation. He looked down the corridor of time, all right. You know, like some people who try to explain predestination in the wrong way, you know, to say that He looks down the corridor of time and sees those who are going to have faith and then chooses them. Yeah, well, part of that is true, just the first part. He did look down the corridor of time, and He saw how sinful and messed up. Sandy and I have a word for being really messed up. We talk about ourselves in this way. We're bojangled. It doesn't mean that, but that's what we say. We're bojangled. Man, am I bojangled. God looked down the corridor of time. He saw how bojangled I was going to be, just like Jacob, and He chose me. That melts my heart. You feel like at that point you would do anything for God. That he chose you for eternal salvation with no probation. He's not putting you under probation. The instant I was saved, back when I was after my senior year in high school, you know, in that Baptist revival meeting, at that moment I now know I was eternally saved. Just took me nearly 50 years to understand that, what happened. That's how it works. That's part of sanctification. Understanding what happened in that miraculous moment, you were saved. Please listen, saints. This is very important to understand. The same illumination from God that shows us and convinces us of the truth of God's truth in his Bible, this same illumination from God, at the same time it reveals God's truth to us, it also is transforming us. It's God's heavenly light that is incrementally, little by little, conforming us into the image of Christ. You're being conformed right now. God is doing a deep, deep work of surgery on you, but he's doing it so incrementally that you're not going to see it after the service on Sunday afternoon, this Sunday afternoon. But slowly, as you expose yourself more and more, not to television, there's very little good teaching on television, by the way. It's incremental. Very, very little. Very little. Microscopic, you see. But not devoting yourself to television to kick back, but God's Word, his Word, and good teaching. You're being transformed each time you expose yourself to the gospel. And it begins to add up. It begins to snowball so that you recognize it and have an assurance of your salvation. And other people recognize it. Do you remember how the gospel is described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6? 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Paul is describing the gospel. He says, the apostle describes the wisdom of the gospel as being heavenly light. It's heavenly light. He uses this phrase to describe the gospel there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He calls it the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, that means God's nature, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's saying that it only comes through Christ, a relationship with Christ. That light of the knowledge of God's nature. That's the gospel. The wisdom of the gospel is from God in heaven. And it comes to believers through Christ. And when we receive this illumination, we are incrementally sanctified. We're incrementally transformed. Each time we hear the gospel faithfully proclaimed, not perfectly proclaimed, but faithfully proclaimed, we are a little bit more transformed. Now, getting back to the letter of Galatians that I did read for you there, and if you want to turn to Galatians, you can. See, saints, what I just described for you is why the Apostle Paul got so worked up about the gospel being distorted by the false teachers who came to the Galatian churches. He got pretty worked up, didn't he? We saw that in the beginning of the letter. He got so worked up because false gospels where requirements of the law are added to faith, false gospels don't have God's heavenly transformative light. They're not the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. False gospels aren't. So they don't save anyone, and they don't sanctify anyone. Okay? You know what they create? Legalistic people who think they're saved, but they're not saved. And our churches, I would say this church is an exception to that. There are other good churches there are. But most of our churches are filled with such people. They think they're saved because they made some verbal affirmation of Christ at some point, and the teacher said, now you're saved eternally. We're not saved just by an assent to the gospel. You know that. We're saved by trusting. We're saved. Certainly, we have to assent to the gospel intellectually, but we also have to trust in him. And really, the proof of that is whether we're bearing fruit in our lives. Not immediately, but over time. then more and more we have an assurance of our salvation, and other people know we're saved too. You know, you see, a real Christian, like we have in this church, I could name names, but I'll leave out people if I do, so I won't. But you know they're saved. Just they're different. They're really becoming more Christ-like. They're loving people more. They're actually able to love their enemies. They're not faking it. They're not just acting on Sunday morning. You're seeing their transformation, and they're transparent. They tell you their weaknesses. They tell you how far they fall short of God's glory, because they become more and more convinced of it as they grow in Christ. See, what I just described about these false gospels, this is why Satan is always trying to distort in some way, in any way that he can, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan is working to distort the gospel, saints. In this letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul is telling these believers that what the Judaizers are teaching them seems good. It sounds like the truth. But Paul is saying it's actually not the truth. And it's actually very bad. It's not good. It sounded and seemed like the truth to the Galatians by their own assessment when these false teachers said that obedience to God's law needed to be added to their faith in Christ for them to be authentically saved and then sanctified. That sounds good, doesn't it? Their message seemed good and truthful and right to these believers. Now remember, saints, probably nearly all of the original recipients of Paul's letters, these Galatians, probably nearly all of them were already saved at this point that this letter was written. They had been saved by believing in Christ when Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel to them on their first missionary trip. Now, about a year later or so, we don't know how long, but 6 months later, a year later, a year and a half later, Paul wrote this letter. Because after Paul and Barnabas left those churches in Galatia, these false teachers came and started preaching this false gospel, teaching the Galatians this false gospel. But saints, in regard to these Galatian believers, even in their authentically saved state, they were deceived by the false gospel of the Judaizers. The conclusion we should reach from this is that we, all of us saints, in our authentically saved state, must still go to God for his wisdom and not trust in our own assessment of things. Adam and Eve, even in their sinless state, had donkeys inside their waistcoats. The Galatians, even though they were authentically saved, they still had donkeys inside their waistcoats. The donkeys were dying, the sin nature was slowing dying, but they still had donkeys inside their waistcoats. And we saints, even though we're authentically internally saved, we still have asses inside of us, don't we? Our old sinful nature, though it is slowly dying through this process of sanctification, is still in our waistcoats. So here's the way God has designed salvation. An important aspect of our absolute spiritual dependence upon God is that we have to go to God for wisdom in order to know God, who God really is, who we really are, what the true gospel really is, to know the way the world really is, and to know how God wants us to live in the world. We have to go to God. God has made it that way. And this is especially true, here's what I want to underscore in this message. This is especially true of God's deeper truths in the Bible, which at first we not only don't accept, we're offended by them at first, and we hate them. The author of Hebrews, we went through a series on Hebrews recently. The author of Hebrews calls the deeper truths of God, he has a term for the deeper truths of God, he calls them solid food. The apostle Paul calls the deeper truths of God spiritual meat. The author of Hebrews calls the deeper truths of God solid food. And listen to what the author of Hebrews says about these deeper truths of God. This is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5, 14. The author of Hebrews says, but solid food is for the mature. Solid food is for mature believers. Listen to how he describes mature believers. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now listen to what he's saying here. This is a profound verse. We covered it a little bit when we went through Hebrews. Hebrews 5, verse 14. Listen to what he's saying, what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying that the first and most important step in the training by constant practice, the first and most important step to be trained by constant practice in order to distinguish good from evil and to become mature believers, the first and most important step in our training is going to God for wisdom and not trusting in our own wisdom. That's the thing we need to know first in order to grow. That I don't trust in my assessment when I read a truth that offends me in the Bible. In fact, I've come to the point I know I'm wrong and God is right. So I pray that God would show me this truth in connection with the other truths, and he would bring me to believe it, but also to come to love it. Because there's so many deep truths in the Bible, I can make a whole list of them, that I hated at first, and I fought against, sometimes for a long time. And then God began to change me by those truths. The author of Hebrews isn't saying in Hebrews 5:14 that we shouldn't teach young Christians deeper truths. That's not what he's saying. In fact, this is one of the ways we grow and are sanctified. Think of all the deep truths the Apostle Paul taught those Galatians when he was just with them for a very short period of time. They knew things, they probably knew more under the Apostle Paul's teaching than 95% of professing Christians in America know. Just from that one visit by Paul and Barnabas, a short visit in their case. And beware, saints. Satan is always trying to make evil things sound and seem good, and good things sound and seem evil. And he uses people, often unwittingly, he uses people, teachers and preachers and other people, to promulgate his lies. And in Satan's lies, there is usually great subtlety. That's why we've got to go to God. There's great subtlety. If Eve and Adam would have gone to God instead of eating of the tree, God would have said, what did I say to you? What was my one restriction? What did I say? Repeat to me what I said. Okay, Adam and Eve, repeat to me what I said. I said, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of all good and evil, you will die. You will surely die. And they began to die physically at that point that they ate from it. And they also died spiritually. They were separated from God, as we see in the story, if you continue reading on there in Genesis 3. Think of how Satan distorted the gospel to the Galatian believers. I mentioned this before. He used God's law. God's law, which is holy and righteous and good. When it's used in the right way, the wise way, God's law is holy and righteous and good. And Satan used that which is holy and righteous and good, and he applied it in the wrong way. He said, Satan was saying through these false teachers, you can attain life through God's law. In fact, that's the way God has designed for you to attain life. to be saved and also to be transformed is by God's law, by obedience to God's law. And in teaching that, in influencing the false teachers to teach that, they were teaching a false gospel. When God's law is used in the wrong way, it's not holy, righteous, and good. Paul says it kills. When God's law is used in the wrong way, when we try to attain spiritual life through it, it's unholy and unrighteous and a lie. The law, saints, cannot give life to fallen human beings because God's requirement to attain life under the law is perfect continual obedience to the law, something fallen human beings cannot attain. So to proclaim that the way to attain eternal life is by faith in Christ plus obedience to God's law, as the Judaizers were proclaiming, this message, which sounds and seems good, because the law is good when it's used the right way, but this message sounds and seems good even to authentically saved believers, this is actually an evil lie. Welcome to the subtlety of Satan. When they heard this message and believed it, the Galatians in the congregation who were unsaved would have started trying to get saved by obeying God's commandments. And the Galatians in the congregation who were saved would have cranked up their resolve to obey God's commandments in order to be sanctified. And both of these responses would have produced lots and lots of dead works that didn't save or sanctify anyone. Again, you can see why the Apostle Paul got so impassioned when he heard about the Galatian churches believing the Judaizers in their false gospel. Like he says back in chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, beginning the letter, after the introduction, he says, I'm astonished. My mind is blown that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Listen to how strong, here's some more strong language. If you're there in Galatians 3, look at verse 10 quickly. Verse 10, first part of our passage this morning, okay? Galatians 3, verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, then he quotes Deuteronomy 27, 26, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's the standard. If you think you can please God by your works, good luck. You've already been disqualified long, long ago. God's requirement to attain life under the law is perfect continual obedience to the law, something fallen human beings cannot attain. So if a person is relying on their works to attain eternal life, they are cursed. Not just unsuccessful and frustrated, cursed. Cursed by God instead of blessed by God. That's what Paul means. Because their way of trying to attain salvation is an evil lie. It's a false gospel. It's evil, saints, to elevate our own sin-riddled works to the same level as Christ's perfect works. That's evil. That's deglorifying to Christ. And Christ is the Father's precious Son. Christ is the Father's darling, His precious Son. When we think and act as if our own works are on the same level as His perfect works, this detracts from the glory of God's one and only begotten Son. And this is why the Father places His curse on false gospels and on all those who believe false gospels. False gospels deglorify Christ, and they don't save or sanctify anyone. So they are the opposite of good. Let's call them what they are. They're evil. Look at verse 11 in Galatians 3. I'll quickly cover these verses. Verse 11. The apostle says in verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified. That word means declared righteous by God. No one is justified before God by the law. For, now the Apostle Paul quotes another Old Testament verse, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. for the righteous shall live by faith. God imparts his spiritual life to fallen human beings, not through our obedience to the law, but through our faith in his Son, in his precious Son. That's what that quote means, the righteous shall live by faith. Look at verse 12 now, still in Galatians 3. I'll read it for you. It says, but the law is not of faith. This is the contrast that Paul is making here between obedience to the law and faith in Christ. A contrast you have to understand, saints, to have life in Christ. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. That's a summary, again, like I said when I read this before. That's a summary of the law. Do and you shall live. That's the law. That's a summary of the law, according to the Apostle Paul. Do and you shall live. The gospel says the opposite. Receive life through the gospel first, and then you'll begin to do God's commandments because you want to, and you'll be empowered to. The Apostle Paul is saying there in verse 12 that the law commands us to do. Do and you shall live. The true gospel, on the other hand, calls us to believe. One thing is needful, faith, which is trust in Christ. The true gospel calls us to believe and trust in Christ, to have faith in Christ. And here's how it works then. Through our faith in Christ, God imparts his light and life to us from heaven. And God's light and life gradually produces the good spiritual fruit of salvation, one of the fruits being obedience to God's law. So in true salvation, spiritual life comes first. God gives you the life. Then, one of the inevitable fruits of this spiritual life is obedience to God's law, a growing obedience to God's law, which is gradually produced in our lives. In authentic salvation, we don't begin with obedience to God's law. We begin with faith in God's gospel. And then the inevitable result of this spiritual life in us is that God, as God imparts his gospel, the inevitable result is a growing love and obedience to God and to his law. And in verses 13 and 14, here in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul tells us how all this was accomplished for us, why this is so. I'll read verses 13 and 14 for you again. Our full eternal salvation, saints, was accomplished for us in this way. Here you go, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us. That means he saved us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. That's what he did on the cross. By bearing the curse that we deserve upon himself on the cross. All our sins, all our breaking of God's law, past, present, and future, were placed on Christ. The result and the judgment for those sins were placed on Christ on the cross. Then he says, for it is written, now the apostle references Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Deuteronomy 21, 23. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Okay, that's a foreshadowing of Christ's death. Christ was hanged on a tree. How so? It wasn't a tree. It was made from a tree. It was a cross. These are how these foreshadowings in the Old Testament, they're just like this, aren't they? You see them when they're pointed out to you, huh? Cursed is everyone is. Christ was cursed. Why? He lived a perfect life. For our sins. And that's why God can now give us free salvation. Because Christ fulfilled the law perfectly for us. Now verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, salvation, in the same way Abraham was saved, might come to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. That's us, most of us. So that we might receive the promised Spirit. When he says receive the promise, says be saved, he means. Here it is. Don't miss this. So that we might receive the promise here. By faith. Not by works of the law. By faith alone in Christ alone, without any of our own works. It was Christ's perfect fulfillment of God's law for us in his perfect life and death. This is why we can be saved and sanctified by simply believing and trusting in Christ. Instead of by trying to do something it's impossible for us to do, earning salvation under the law by our own perfect continual obedience to God's commands, because that's God's standard. This is the truth of the gospel, saints. And Paul is contrasting it for us, the truth of the gospel, with a false gospel, okay, which mixes the law with, again, faith. And it's so common now. I want you to become mature Christians so you can discern this. By constant practice, discern false gospels. Sniff them out. As soon as preachers and teachers begin to add requirements to the law, I want you to be able to know this. Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. And one of the most important areas is distinguishing the true gospel from false gospels. What I've shared with you in an imperfect way in this message is God's wisdom from above regarding salvation, the most important subject in the entire universe. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the illumination you give us so that we have faith and we can believe in your truth. Salvation belongs to you, Father. We acknowledge and profess that again today. From beginning to end, all of it, every whit of salvation belongs to you. You initiate it. You give it to us as a free gift. Then after we're justified, you continue our salvation by sanctifying us, again as a free gift that we don't earn or deserve. And finally, you're going to glorify us. That final step of salvation where we receive our new glorified bodies, which will occur when you return this in your second coming, Lord Jesus. And those of us who have died before then, our spirits will return with you, Lord Jesus, from heaven, the scripture says. Our bodies will be raised and glorified, and our perfected souls will be united then with perfected bodies. The scripture is very clear on this. Thank you again, Father God. All of this, Lord Jesus, you earned for us. And to say we're thankful is an understatement. We are just amazed by your work for us. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have one final song, saints.